All right, so that's it. My pop quiz, you've got the answer. It's the only church in the New Testament that's only mentioned one time. We'll see it in the first couple of verses. And Paul, he as far as we know, he never ever went there. We'll see that today, and we'll look at that in Scripture. Before we do anything, could you join me as we just are thankful once again to the Lord? Would you pray with me? Father, we do give you thanks, Lord. You are so good to us. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful weather. Lord, we pray that you just help us, Lord, to understand your purposes, your plans. Lord, as we look into this new book, it's with anticipation. Lord, we are excited about the study. Lord, we want you to write on our hearts those things that are from you. So, Lord, we're here. We're your servants. We're ready. Speak, Lord, from your word, from your Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so a couple things I want to do. I do every introduction to a book a little different. I don't know if you've noticed that about me. I'd like to start out today to read down a little bit so that we get a kind of a toe hold or a beach hold on the letter. I'm going to answer a few questions. The who, what, when, where, how, and why. We're going to kind of deal with that, set the introduction, so to speak, after we kind of read through a little bit. And then I'm going to actually correlate with some other letters. And Lord willing, your Bible will seem just a little bit smaller when we get done with that. And, you know, if we stop there, it would just be a lecture. So we're actually going to come back and do an exegesis, get down a few verses and just open it up and see what the Lord has for us. Let me just give you kind of a rough outline of the book of Colossians. As we'll learn, there was error that had begun to creep into the church of Colossae. And so Epaphras, a guy who had helped found the church, goes to Rome where Paul is, and Paul sends a letter back to the church. And first of all, he gives chapter 1, he gives an injection of truth, a presentation of truth of who Jesus is. Second chapter, he begins dismantling the error that had crept into the church. We'll learn a lot more when we get to chapter 2. I'll spend a lot of time kind of talking about the errors that we see him dealing with there. And so that's kind of the doctrinal section of what to believe. And then after that, which is typical with Paul's letters, he then will have a practical how you live out this Christian life kind of section. And we're going to see that in chapters 3 and 4. It's the practical nuts and bolts of Christian living. You know, how you're supposed to act, right? So what we get chapter 1 and 2 is what to believe. Chapters 3 and 4, how you're supposed to act, right? Amen?
Amen.
So that's our outline for the book. Now, as we think about that, again, first of all, two things we're going to center our thoughts on. Number one, understanding how we got this letter and how it fits into the Bible. So that's number one. Secondly, we're going to get the first details of this letter. We're going to do the exposition, expound them. And we will even there see the basic elements of our faith. In fact, no salutation should ever go wasted. Amen. So let's just read down a little ways into the text, and we'll give our question about the who, what, when, where, how, and why. So let's read verses 1 through 8 just to get a toehold in the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. That's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphroditus, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So there you go. We've got a little toehold in the book now. So let's begin answering some of the who, what, when, where, how, and why. We see initially, right off the bat, it teaches us who wrote the letter. So who is it from? Well, obviously we know it's from the Holy Spirit, but it's through Paul, right? And so Paul is the author of the letter. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1 for just a second, I want to point something out. He says, "For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." See, Paul had not gone there, and they hadn't seen his face in the town. And most of them had never met the Apostle Paul. There are a few that have met Paul. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But just right now, we understand Paul's the author. Verse 1 there, it tells us, and Timothy, right? That's his son in the faith, and probably the amanuensis, right? You know, the person who took dictation for Paul. And that was pretty common. You'd have Paul pacing back and forth, and there'd be somebody who would be the amanuensis, who would actually write it all down for him as he went along. It also sets up the opportunity for Timothy to come to them later, because he's mentioned there alongside Paul. And then Epaphras, you see that in verse 7. He says here in verse 7 that you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, and who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is known to be the person who actually founded this church, and most likely was the person who founded the church in Hierapolis and Laodicea. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a little bit when we look at some other verses and correlate. But the understanding that's been passed down is that Epaphras was saved in Paul's lengthy ministry in the city of Ephesus, that he'd come to know Jesus in the city of Ephesus, and once he had gotten saved, he became discipled under the Apostle Paul, and then Paul sent him back to his hometown of Colossae to share the gospel. And that's where he went, and he founded the church there. And so that's what we understand about this. Now, beginning in the 19th century, up till the 19th century, there was never a question that Paul was the author of this epistle. But you had some liberal theologians that were trying to make themselves the authority, and so they began to question everything. Well, you know, Satan's been questioning the Word of God ever since, you know, chapter 3 of Genesis, so it's not surprising. But we have early church fathers. I actually have their writings. I did not go back to confirm this, but I have no reason to doubt it. Scholars were announcing that Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Theophilus of Antioch, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria origin, and even Marcion, right? The guy who was known to get the scissors out. Anything that wasn't of Paul would cut it. He would cut it all out except for Paul's stuff. And he had it in his actual like canon of scripture as well, as having been written by the Apostle Paul. So there's little doubt that Paul was the author. Now, the who, that's the who's. We started out there. The what? Colossae. I've got a map that we're going to put up here. Can you go ahead and put that map up? I don't know if you guys can see up here, but Colossae, there we are. Colossae is right here, and if you look over here, there's Hierapolis, and there's Laodicea, and if you look over here, about 100 miles, give or take a little bit, is where Ephesus is. And so you can see it's due east of Ephesus on the trade routes. And this is what we call modern-day Turkey, right? This is where they actually had the crossroads where east meets west. I have another map that we're going to show you just to show you a relationship. So you can see Colossae there, kind of the top center. And then all the way down over to the right, you see where Jerusalem is. So you can kind of see a picture of how it fits into the Bible there. So now that we understand where it is, I actually have some pictures as well. I didn't take them, but we stole them off the internet. Now they have them out there. But this is an aerial view of Colossae, kind of what it looked like, and you can see the tail there where they had a necropolis up on it and where their town was laid out. We've got a next picture that's kind of got their, where they had like a theater where they would do shows and stuff like that for entertainment. And there's one more picture of a river, and that's the Lucas River, the Wolf River, if you would, that was right there. So just a little bit about the city. That's all we need, the pictures. You can turn the projector off. That shiny light off my head might blind people, right? But we see here Colossae was on this crossroads where the east meets the west there in what we call Asia Minor, today's Turkey. And error had begun to creep into the church. They were there where they were being impacted by a lot of different belief systems. And when we get to chapter 2, we'll look at that. Just glancing at chapter 2, verse 8 there, we see Paul's like really strong exhortation. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ, right? So we see there as he's just starting to dismantle some of the philosophies that had come in. But just in brief, they had some Jewish principles that had come in, and also some very pagan Hellenistic things. You know, there was a pantheon of different so-called deities that they worshiped, but there was this thing where they were starting to mush together various religious thought and beliefs into something else. Now, today we have a big fancy word called syncretism, and that means when you begin to combine different belief systems together. Now, I'm glad that we're developed in the 21st century, and there would never be a chance that something else would try to creep its way into the church today, right? That would never happen. You know it happens, amen? So we have to be careful. We have to look at the Word of God and stick to the truth. And that's what Paul's going to do, is he's going to inject some truth. Now, another thing that's there is they begin to have some extreme ascetic principles. Now, ascetic mean that, you know, not only self-denial, but sometimes it would turn into self-torture, where that there was a cutting of the flesh and stuff like that. I don't know if you looked in the newspapers a lot, but today there's a lot of the youth today that are cutting themselves, right? It's very, very, very much around. So it's still around today. Now, also at this time, there was the beginnings of Gnosticism. We're going to see some of that as Paul combats that as well. So that's some of the things that are here. So we have the who, the what, the where, and the when. Okay, let's talk about that. Now, Paul, as we know, was in prison in Rome. He was there in Rome. Acts 28, verse 30 and 31. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So there he was in Rome for 2 years, chained to a Roman soldier in his own rented house. And he had people coming in and people going out. And there's going to be a letter. We're going to talk about more than one letter that's going to leave that house and make its way back here to Colossae between AD 60 and AD 62, while he's there in that rented house. So our time frame is there, AD 60 to AD 62, probably closer to AD 62. We don't know an exact. We know that when he was there, this letter went out. We'll see in chapter 4, he's actually still in chains. He mentions the chains here. Now, again, Colossae was in the province of Phrygia, or Phrygia is what we try to call it these days. That site that we were looking at there was found originally in 1835 by a guy named Hamilton. And he did that survey of it, but he never got a chance to do excavations. In fact, till today, Turkey has still not given permission for anyone to do the excavations there. And so as we think about that, again, they had an Acropolis, they had building ruins, they had a theater. They were not the smallest community around. At some point, it actually thrived, but it was strong on agriculture as well. So the how and the why. Again, Epaphras, he began noticing things coming into the church and things he was having difficulty with. He couldn't fix it, so he goes to Rome to get counsel from the Apostle Paul, his mentor in the faith, the guy who led him to the Lord. He goes there, says, Paul, I got this problem. And so Paul leaves him there, begins coaching him, discipling him. And meanwhile, Paul writes a letter, and he sends the letter back there to Colossae. Meanwhile, Epaphras stays there with Paul and receives more training underneath Paul's hand. And so we're going to see this as we're going to look at some other letters. I think that your Bible will shrink it a little bit too. But he's seeking assistance from Paul. And he'd come there and he'd tell him about all the good things that were happening there, but also about the problems. So the prescription, it's a letter. He's going to inject truth. Paul, with his apostleship as the authority for Jesus, is going to inject truth. He's going to dismantle the error, and then he's going to give them the principles on how they need to live out their life as believers. And so he cares about them. Now, I'm going to tell you the main theme of the book, verse 18 of chapter 1, the very bottom of it, that in all things he may have preeminence. This is about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his supremacy. He is the preeminent Christ. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's going to be brought out as that, as the preeminent one. We're going to see that here as Paul injects the truth. That is the main theme of this letter, and we're going to see it. Now, I want you to turn. We're going to do our correlating, and then we'll come back and we'll start breaking apart some verses. But turn to chapter 4 of this book, chapter 4 of Colossians, right here. I'm just going to cherry pick some things here that are important that help you to see how this fits into the book of Scripture and how that we can understand it. Now, in chapter 4, if you look at the very bottom of verse 3, you see Paul mentioned, which I am also in chains. So this is considered one of the prison epistles because Paul is in prison when he writes it. Now, I'm going to read verses 7 through 9. I want you to pay attention, Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9. Pay attention to who's here and the language, because we're going to look at the letter, it's like four pages to your left, that actually uses almost same exact language. Look at it now, verses 7 through 8, same people, some of the same language. It says, now, Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose. That's the fellow carrying the letter. That he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. All right, who's with him? With Onesimus, that word literally means profitable. We're going to learn about him in a second. A faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Onesimus was from Colossae. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Now, again, as you look at this about Tychius coming there, this faithful brother and faithful minister, the one who's carrying the letter, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose. Now, leave your finger here. Don't take your finger out, or, you know, you can if you want, I guess. But to your left, about four pages to Ephesians chapter 6. So it's not very far. And I want you to see the language here in Ephesians. Because you remember when we looked at our map earlier, Ephesus was not that far from Colossae. Let's look here at the end of Ephesus, chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. Closing of that letter, let's look at this important statement here. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus is a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. It's almost cookie cutter, right? It's like he did copy and paste, right? It's because these letters are going at the same time. They were written by the same person about the same time. In fact, if you look at the flow of Ephesians and you look at the flow of Colossians, they flow generally the same, touching on some of the same topics in about the same order. Paul gave a different message to Ephesus than he gave to Colossians. But he sent these at the same time. And Tychicus was the guy who was carrying it. Some people pronounce it Tychicus. The Y in the Greek actually is an O sound, like you looked or you choose, right? And so as we look back now at Colossians chapter 4 there, I want to look just a little bit more in chapter 4 of Colossians. And then I want you to see a few more things that are here starting around verse 12. I haven't confused anybody yet, right? You guys still with me? If you don't have a Bible, we've got some extras back there. But anyhow, as we look at this, verse 12 now, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, this is in his letter, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, so he's staying there in Rome, always laboring fervent for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Now you remember on our map, those cities are really close, right? Hierapolis and Laodicea, 11 and 13 miles away from this town. You know, less than a day's walk, right? So he really cares for those churches. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. He says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, in the church that is in his house. Some speculate whether Nymphas was actually facilitating the church group meeting in Hierapolis. We don't know for a fact. Some say it's Laodicea. Doesn't mention more about Hierapolis, so that's why people think Nymphas. We'll see as we dig into it later. He says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now you notice there, they were taking these letters, they were reading it in their church, and they would take it to another church, either copy it or take the letter over there to the other church and read it. You also notice that there was a letter that went to the church of Laodicea. We don't have that. It wasn't retained in Scripture. We don't have it in canon. God saw fit. We didn't need that. And he says in verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you fulfill it. So again, we see some of these same people here, but I'm not done with correlating. One more and then I'll be done with this, all right? Because I want to shrink your Bible just a little more. Now this one's a little further. It's to your right, right before the book of Hebrews. Turn to Philemon. one chapter book, Philemon, right before Hebrews. And I just want you to see, because, you know, again, we're going to Colossae, and we have Tychicus is taking this letter there to Colossae. He was also bearing another private letter to a guy named Philemon. And you notice when we were there in Colossians that he had somebody with him, a guy named Onesimus, right? And that guy's name literally means profitable. Onesimus had come there. He was from Colossae. And we're going to learn who was kind of facilitating the church where they were meeting at. We're going to learn it was at a guy's house, a guy named Philemon, right? It says, Paul, starting in verse 1 of Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, and to the beloved Appia, they believe that was his wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. The church at Colossae, at least one of them, met here at Philemon's house. We notice that guy named Archippus there was also mentioned back in chapter 4. But I want you to look now at verse 10. You see a little bit more of the motivation. Why Onesimus had come back there. It says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains. So where was Paul in chains at? He was in Rome. Onesimus had wandered there to Rome, and Paul had met him. Onesimus got saved in Rome under Paul's teaching, and now Paul is sending him back to his master. And let's see what else it says here. Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now this guy's name, Onesimus, literally means profitable. So Paul's doing a play on words. Who says he didn't have a sense of humor? And I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him in, that is my own heart, whom I have wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. You know, that's so important, right? Paul didn't want to force anyone's hands. It should always be because we do things because of it's our free will choice. Never, ever should we feel manipulated to do things. If you ever feel manipulated, speak up to me, because I don't want you to feel manipulated ever. I want you to do things that you do for the Lord because you want to do them out of your heart for the Lord. Amen? But as we look here, we see Onesimus was going back there. Paul was sending this guy who'd gotten saved under his ministry, wanted him to go back and face his previous master and to own up to what he had done wrong. And so when you get to the end of this letter, again, I'm not going to reteach Philemon. We taught it a few years back. I'm just going to skip through. But I want you to see in verse 22, it tells us just a little more that goes with our teaching in Colossians. He says, but meanwhile, verse 22, meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. So Paul here is saying, hey, guys, keep a guest room for me, because if I get out of jail, I hope to come see you, right? And then he goes on, in Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you. So sure enough, Epaphras was staying there. He didn't have to, but he was staying there with Paul. I guess while Tychicus was out of town, he was going to stay there with Paul to minister alongside Paul. So what we see here is that Ephesians and Colossians were written about the same time, and Philemon as well. They were all written in the same time, roughly. They were all carried by the same two people. Now, maybe Tychicus left Onesimus there and then went to Ephesus. We don't really know the fullness of which city got the letter first. We know this, that they carried these three letters out with them, and apparently another letter to the church of Laodicea. But and we see this, I think as I look at this, it helps my Bible to get a little smaller because I get a better appraisal of how these letters came into Scripture and where we got them from. Amen? So if we stopped here, we'd probably just have a lecture, and we don't want to do that, right? We're not in college. So let's go back and let's take the Word of God in Colossians, start taking some of it apart. Will you turn with me back to Colossians chapter 1? You guys feel introduced to the letter of Colossians now. You know where the letter came from. You know where the city is. You know a little about it. Amen? Let's go ahead and start taking it line by line and just take it apart. You guys all with me there in Colossians?
Yes.
All right, here we go. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, it's interesting when we look about this, Paul, I mean, that word means little. That wasn't his real name to begin with. He wasn't born and given that name. He was formerly Saul the Pharisee, right? Persecutor of the church, trained to be a rabbi under Gamaliel. It tells us that Acts 5 and Acts 22, 23. As we look at this, he says an apostle literally means one sent, apostolos, right? But it also is a legal term for an authorized representative or a delegate that someone sends out on their behalf. And this was not his chosen career path. This was not, he was going to be a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. But he became an apostle, it says here, by the will of God. It wasn't his choice, wasn't his idea. Galatians chapter 1, for those who have been in the Bible fellowships in the evenings, when we do them on Sunday evenings, you know, we learn there that it wasn't from men or through men, right? He wasn't trained under anybody, and then he got some ordained office given to him. You know, they laid hands on him or something. He was given this by the will of God. It says that Galatians 1:1, Paul an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. And that's the idea here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's interesting, the word will. You think about that. When we think about God's will, it means his desire or his pleasure, his determined purpose, the thing that God wants to happen. It's interesting, even though he's sovereign and he has a will that's his perfect plan, he does not force us to obey like a robot or a puppet on strings. He gives us a free will to make choices and to work within his purposes. Now, as we think about that, I have a question, because we want to find points of reflection that apply. We want to have some real life context here. Do you know with certainty that you are in God's will for your life right now? Do you know that you know that you know that right now you're living the life that God has called you to and you're walking in his perfect plan? You don't have to tell me. You just need to know the answer. And you need to talk with him about that. As we go on here in the next portion here, he says, in Timothy, our brother, again, Paul's not tooting his own horn that he's an apostle, but notice here, we're going to see that he's going to use the authority of his office, you know, to write and speak to you the truths that are here, not like the false teachers. But he says here, Timothy, our brother. You notice he doesn't put his arm around Timothy and says, you know, this is Bishop Timothy. He doesn't name out some big title, highfalutin title for Timothy. He just says, Timothy, our brother. And I think that's important to see, because God isn't hung up on titles that men might have. Sometimes when people start focusing on wanting a title, you have to be careful, because sometimes that's red flags that maybe there's something else afoot in their heart and their mind. Timothy here, he's not given some title. You see little hierarchy in the church of God and in the Bible. Oh, now, the big churches today, they've got all kinds of highfalutin titles that people go by. But Timothy is not given one by Paul, even though he was Paul's right-hand guy. I guess there's a lack of officialism that's there. It's almost like they just saw themselves as believers. Amen? We need to have that same kind of attitude. Maybe this was setting the stage for Timothy to come and see them since Paul was in chains, in case Paul couldn't get there anytime soon. But if Paul liked to include those who were in the ministry with him, those who were serving alongside him, he liked to include their name. And as I mentioned earlier, probably Timothy was actually his amanuensis, the one who was actually taking dictation and writing the letter down for him. That's most likely the case. Now, you ever watched a coach of a little league team, like a little league baseball? Normally, the coach doesn't know all the children's gifts, right? You know, where they're good, what base they can play on, or what position in the field they can do, or how well they can bat. He put them out in the field. All right, let's go play. You try this one, you try that one. And he kind of puts them out there a little bit and lets them try different positions. And then he begins to observe where their gifting's at. And then he puts them in the right place. Now, you're a really good shortstop. You're going to play that position. Or you're going to be first base. Or you're going to be left field, right field. He knows who's the best suited for what area, given their gifting. And as we look here, Paul here, he knows what God has called him to do. And he knows who is called to serve alongside him. In our lives, we don't have to get too hung up on having a position or a title or some commitment in blood that we're going to serve forever until Jesus comes back in a particular service area. But we do need to be busy about the things that are here, not only in these four walls, but outside these walls as a body. And we serve in different areas. We try things out. And then as we try them out, I think it becomes evident to us and to others where we're called to serve at. You know, like that little league baseball team and Jesus being the head coach. And he says, you know, that's obviously not your calling, bro. You know, you should go do this instead. You know, but it helps us to kind of figure things out as we go along. And sometimes as we grow in our faith, he calls us to other areas. You know, you've been playing second base for a while, but I've been watching you. Bro, you're ready for first base. Let's move you over there. Let's give it a try there. Amen? No. Actually, let's put you on the pitcher's mound because you've been doing so good. But we get this idea that the Lord grows us in our faith so that we can serve him in greater capacities. I did not start out at the front, just so you know. In fact, I never intended to be at the front. I was happy standing in the back, making sure Pastor Ken had everything he needed, just so everything went well. If there was a gap and Sunday school needed somebody, I'd go jump in the Sunday school and teach in there. I never wanted to be up front. But sometimes the Lord has a different plan that we don't expect. And we're like, you know, Lord, just like Moses, you know, anyone that you would, just put them in that spot, just not me, right? Yeah, that's how we are. But as we look here, Timothy was willing to serve and to be faithful, and Paul could count on him. He was a faithful guy. Verse 2, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Again, the only time the word Colossae is brought up in the New Testament is right there, verse 2, in this letter to the church. Now, as he says here, to the saints, this is who it's written to. The saints, it doesn't mean that they were appointed by some council. The word hagios is there in the Greek, and it means holy one or pure. That means somebody who's morally blameless, consecrated to God. The way that you become a saint is not being appointed. It's not because of your moral achievements, how good you are, how you can stick your nose up in the air. It's actually when you come to that point in your life and you recognize that you are running from God and you're in sin and you need His forgiveness and you turn to God and you put your faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross and you're born again spiritually, you become hagios in God's book. You're His. You're a saint. And you're either a saint or you ain't. That's the facts. You're either in Christ or you're not. And he says, to the saints. That's and he says, in the faithful brethren. Now, it is interesting, the word faithful here, it's not pistis, okay? That means somebody who's placed faith, but pistos, right? And the word here, this adjective, it doesn't fit for every believer that's in Christ Jesus. This adjective is for someone, as the word means, who is trustworthy, who is faithful in transactions, who can execute commands, who can fulfill and discharge duties and be relied upon. You and I would call him a go-to guy or a go-to gal. This is somebody who can be trusted and you can give them areas of responsibility and they will do what they're asked to do. To the saints and the faithful, the pistos brethren, the believers in Christ, who are in Colossae. Two addresses there. Number one, in Christ, positionally. And secondly, in Colossae, physically. So they were living there in Colossae, but they were spiritually positioned in Christ. You see, our righteousness is not ours. It's Christ's righteousness that's been put upon us. It's when we believed in Him, it's not our righteousness, but His blood atones for our sins. And God sees His righteousness upon us because we are in Christ. We're positionally believers. We're no longer under Adam's headship, but we come under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're seen as acceptable to the Father because you're in Christ. And that's the idea of the language here. Now, they're there in Colossae. Again, we wouldn't know much about this church except it's mentioned in this letter. Paul wrote a letter to them and hoped to go see them. Epaphras and Philemon would have met Paul in his 2 to 3 year ministry there in Ephesus, and they would have come back to their home there, and they began a work. You know, our church began as a home fellowship. And I really like that idea of home fellowships. You can get to know people. You have a dinner together. You have a meal. You share the food, the Word of God. And that's where they began at. They started out in the house. And then God began to move. That's how it goes. It says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Right? This idea of grace, charis, it was this idea of unmerited favor of God. It means you didn't deserve it. We're undeserving sinners. We don't deserve anything but God's just judgment on us. But he offers it freely in Christ. Now, grace is not mercy. Mercy means you didn't get what you deserved. Grace means you didn't get what you deserve and you got something more in return. And so the idea here, it says grace. Now, grace always comes before peace. They're often called the Siamese twins of the New Testament or brother and sister of the New Testament. Different people call them different things. But you always notice that grace is mentioned before peace because grace does come before peace. You must experience the grace of God having been saved through Jesus Christ before you will ever know peace with God. You're never going to be at peace until you come to that point of having been saved and born again. And you know, I hear people sometimes talking about how their life is in such turmoil. And the question always comes up in my head. Sometimes my out loud voice goes and I say it. And I'll ask, are you actually at war with God? Are you at odds with God? But oftentimes when we are not at odds with God, we will completely experience God's peace. And you have to be in that place where you're walking in accordance with His will. You have to have been saved, have made peace with God. Now as we look here at this and thinking, grace to you and peace from God our Father, that means that makes the gospel actually terms for peace, if you know what I mean. It makes it a peace agreement, if you would. It makes it an offer, terms and conditions for peace. God says, you want to be right with me? You want to be in a peaceful state with me? Then accept my terms and conditions. Do you know His terms and conditions are complete, unequivocal, unconditional surrender? Those are His terms and conditions. You think about it for a second. God doesn't want us just to tiptoe in and touch it and say, nah, no thanks. And it's not a negotiated truce. Where, you know, He keeps some things and we keep some things and, you know, we just kind of get along, you know. Was it, why can't we all get along? It's not that at all. But it's actually one of those things where when we come to God, we admit that I'm a sinner and I've been running from you. And I've done a really good job of messing my life and a whole bunch of other people's lives up too. I've hurt a lot of people, God. And I know I need your forgiveness and I need to be right with you. And we come and we put our faith in Him. And when we do, He will take our own used up mess and He'll begin to change us on the inside out into what He wants to make us into. He doesn't look so much at where we've been. In fact, when we are forgiven, it's no longer on the books. He puts the righteousness of Christ on us. We turn from that and we turn to Him and He changes us and saves us when we believe on Jesus. And so when we look here, He's not looking for a partial surrender. He's looking for a full surrender where we learn to deny self, that we pick up our cross and we follow Christ. And so important in our lives to do that. Now I will admit to you, I've tried it both ways. There for a while, I was saved and I was trying to, you know, God got His part. I got my fire insurance and I'm going to try to run my life. And it was a disaster and I crash coursed really hard. I don't know if that's been your story, but I will tell you, God is looking for complete surrender. You know, like the hymn, I surrender all. He's looking for us to yield everything to Him. And you know what? He is faithful and He will stay with us until we finally get to that point. He's got eternity to work on this. He's got until you leave earth, right? And He will stay determined on this until you come to that point of complete surrender to your Maker. I wish I would have learned to get there sooner. It would have saved about that 30-year mark of messing everything up. Finally, He got my full attention at age 30. And I'm so thankful He did. It's been a good ride since then. I hadn't messed up as many things since then. Oh, I still make messes. But not nearly like what I was doing. Grace and peace from God, our Father. He is our Heavenly Father. You know, when you put your faith in Jesus and you're born again, he is your adoptive father. It tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. See, you become a child of God at that point. I hear people say, we're all God's children. Well, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are. If you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you're still working on it, beloved. To our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that and there, that's not a contrasting conjunction, but you see them put on the same level there. Of course, the pecking order is correct. You have God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're put there, you see the equality in the Godhead. You see that Jesus isn't slighted to the Father, although he is the second person of the Godhead. We're going to talk some about the Trinity as we go through this letter. But then you see, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, that is not his first, middle, and last name, just so you know. It is a title. It is his name, his earthly name, and it is what he is. It tells us about him. And first of all, Lord, kurios, master. It means master and owner, the one who has the right to guide my life, the one who has control over my life. I've yielded that control to him, my Lord. And it takes a while sometimes until we get to that point where we're ready to yield the right to tell us what to do. Have you done that yet? I mean, some folks say they're believers, but the practice in their life doesn't match the doctrine they say they believe. I will say this, that there should be some evidence in our lives. If you were arrested for being a Christian, there should be something to put you away. We have to act out, live out what we say we believe. And if we say Jesus is our Lord, that means we give him the right to tell us how to live our life. And so a point of reflection here for each of us, we have to ask that. Have I put Jesus in the driver's seat? Have I said, Lord, you can go ahead and drive? Well, you know, sometimes we do that, but then we get our backseat driver license out and we're trying to tell him, now you need to do this. And slow down. Ooh, brakes. You know? We don't try to do that, do we? Try to tell him how to tell us what to do? We need to be careful because he is, if he's paid for your sins, if you're born again, beloved, he's your Lord. And he has the right to tell you how to live your life. It says the Lord Jesus. That word Jesus, Jesus, it means Jehovah is salvation. It is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament, Yahshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. And God, the Lord God Almighty, is our Savior. And He's demonstrated himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And this last term, Christ, Christos in the Greek, it means the anointed one. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, right? The Hebrew Messiah, that's what it means, is the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who would come to the earth and to demonstrate God to us. And so as we think about these, and we consider these things, you know, as we look at this greeting here, there's so much doctrine in this greeting. And we have to ask ourselves if we are ready to be in that place where we look to the Lord Jesus Christ to guide our lives. And we'll close on that thought today. Would you bow with me? Would you pray with me? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day that you've given us. And Lord, I pray even right now, if there's someone here present, someone listening online that does not know you, that even right now, you would show them, Lord, that there's something missing. They are at war with you. Lord, I pray that you give them the strength even right now to call out to you, to turn from who they've been, to come to you, Lord, to believe on Jesus and to be born again. If that's you, if that's your situation and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord, won't you call out to him right now? The scripture says whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if that's you, call out to Jesus. In your heart, I don't need to hear your voice. He waits to hear your voice. Say, I'm running from you, Lord. And I need your forgiveness. And right now, I want to believe on Jesus, the one and only Son of God, who died for me, was buried, and rose on the third day. Please save me right now. If you did, come see me later. Father, as I continue my prayer, I pray for the believers that are here that perhaps maybe they've been trying to tell you how to drive the car. They're sitting in the seat next to you or behind you telling you which turns it's supposed to take. But Lord, I pray that you give them the strength even right now, Lord, to let go of the will and to come underneath your will. Lord, to conform their lives to what your desire is. I pray, Lord, that you would show them the need for the areas of life that need to be yielded to you, those things of surrender that you desire, Father. So please, Lord, show us, any of us, what it is that you're wanting to do in our lives. And Lord, if there's an area that we're white-knuckling, we're holding on to, Lord, give us the strength to turn our hands upside down and to let go of it, Lord, and let you take full control. Full leadership in our lives, Lord. We just thank you, Father, for your great love. You never give up on us. You don't turn your back on us. You are faithful. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, even now, we're going to worship you. All this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you guys for coming up. And they're going to help us with a little bit of worship this morning.